238.
Mais je te l'ai amené parce que le.
Our shepherd is the Lord, a living
Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
Before we proceed on from verse 9 on, our brother Bruce yesterday had mentioned that in between verses 5 and 8 that there were seven steps down that the Lord Jesus took, and we probably had mentioned many of them, but not really in an order that we can see exactly where they are in these verses. And I was wondering, Bruce, if you would take a moment to just give us those seven steps down that we get in this portion.
Well, first of all, he did not esteem it an object of rapine. And secondly, he emptied himself. Thirdly, he took on him a form of a servant. And then fourthly, he took a place of likeness of men. Fifth, he humbled himself. Sixth, was obedient unto death. And seventh, even the shameful death of the cross.
Thank you.
What we have before us now is what he is in resurrection and ascension into the glory. And as we've been saying, these verses that lead up to the ninth verse are Christ as a pattern. I'd like to ask a question. Are these verses that we're now looking at in verses 9 through 11 a pattern as well? Are we to expect that if we humble ourselves and walk in the way that we should, as Christ has given us an example, that we could expect to be exalted like this? I ask that now as a question. Is this still set before us as a pattern of some sort or example? I don't myself look to want to be glorified or exonerated or anything like that. So what would you say to that, Brother Don?
Yes. The Lord Jesus is seen here in verse 10, the name of Jesus. That is the name that he bore as a man. And that's the name that he was called among men. And that was the name by which he was despised. This is Jesus of Nazareth. That is stated on his cross when he took the last step downward, even the death of the cross. But God gave his answer. The Lord Peter, in preaching in the Acts, this same Jesus whom you crucified hath God made both Lord and Christ. That is, man said, we won't have him. God said, my answer is, he's going to sit here at my right hand. And if we follow the Lord Jesus, we're not going to expect a better place in the world. But it is to God's glory. It's not our own exaltation that we would want out of it, but we do want God to have his honor And God's honor is that the one who is humbled in this life, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. The exaltation is God's answer to the humiliation, and it's to God's glory that it be so. In fact, as it says here, and not even of Christ, but in the verse that follows, it says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it is to the glory of God the Father that we shall be exalted as well.
We think of glory in connection with suffering, and so there's a measure of suffering for saints down here, and there's glory to answer to that, but incomparable to the sufferings of the Lord and the glory that belongs to him in that connection. And I've enjoyed the thought that we have in 1 Corinthians in the resurrection glory, like one star differs in glory from another star. There's glory. You can see that at night. There's differing glory. And some stars are brighter than others. But God has so set the universe, and from a perspective from the earth, when the sun appears, astronomers will tell you that there are more glorious stars than the sun. Well, to my eyes, when the sun appears, I can't even see the stars. So there's a measure of glory there belonging to the Lord exclusively. So we're going to have glorified bodies, and we're going to be glorified with him, but he's the one to be glorified in his saints and admired in them that believe. And his glory is beyond any measure of ours.
When it says in verse 10 now that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. Now it says here of things, but there must be people meant, because it's only people that can bow the knee. And when he mentions things in heaven, does he mean the angels there? Things on earth, of course, are people. And things under the earth, I would take, are those that have passed away in the Lord Jesus. But they can't bow the knee anymore. But they did at their lifetime.
It's a moral term, not a material term. Mm-hmm. Those under the earth. It's like the underworld.
Let me read it in Mr. Darby's translation, because I think it's helpful. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of heavenly and earthly and infernal beings.
There.
And so it shows that all are going to give obeisance in a coming day. Those who didn't bow the knee now will bow the knee in a coming day. All heaven will own him in a coming day, but the infernal beings too will have to own that that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be to their eternal condemnation, but they will be forced to, all will be forced to bow the knee.
Amen.
And it's important to recognize here that this is subjection, but not reconciliation. And so there are those creatures under the earth that are never reconciled, but it is subjection. All creation will be subject to the Lord Jesus.
I'd like to make one more comment with respect to glory and ourselves relative to it. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, and start in verse 20, John 17:20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and I in the room today, and others, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That will take place in the millennium, the fulfillment of that prayer of the Lord. And verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. As Brother Michel very importantly brings before us, there are glories that are personal and official that belong to the Lord Jesus that are not shareable or ought not, will not be shared. But, brethren, we want to see the heart of the Lord here. We want to see the heart of our God, our Father, here. Participating in the coming glory is the expression of the heart of God toward us. It's not a matter of merit. It's not a matter of deserving that's in view. But the Lord Jesus' own heart toward you and I is such that when he has his millennial glory over these things, he says to us, to the Father, he said, I'm going to share it with them. I want them to share with me. I want the world to know that you love them as you love me. And the way that the world will know that you love them as you love me is that they participate with me in my glory. And so we are to be brought into a place of tremendous honor and glory as the bride of Christ, but beyond or in addition to that, as those that are one in heart, in fellowship, in honor with the Father and the Son in those things that are shareable. That's very important what Michel says. God dwells in unapproachable light and glory which no man can approach unto, no man will never see. Will never, ever see, even in eternity, the full measure of the glory of God that's given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's unapproachable glory. But all that the creature can participate in, either to see or to enjoy, will be ours for eternal joy and blessing, and is in 1 John 17, that which is shared because it brings out the heart of God and the heart of the Lord Jesus toward us. As it were, he says, Father, I don't want it without them. I want them to have it with me.
And that glory that he shares with us is really in the end going to bring a fuller display of his own glory, isn't it? It was already quoted, but let me re-quote it. The verse from Thessalonians says that he's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him in that day. What is that verse saying? That verse is saying that when heaven opens up and we come back with Christ and the world looks up and they see the heavenly company, everyone is going to reflect fully the glories of Christ. We don't always reflect the glories of Christ now like we ought to, but in that day, you and I are wherever the world looks, they're going to see in you and I fully reflected those glories. And that's really going to bring, as I say, a fuller glory to himself. And it's put before us, isn't it, brethren, to encourage us to go on now, just as with the Lord Jesus as a man, he had the glory before him. He ought to suffer and enter into his glory, it was stated. And so he had that. I often think of that verse in the Old Testament, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The Lord Jesus fully understood the import of that verse. He wept here in this world. There was suffering in this world as a man, and he left us the perfect example of his life, but he had the glory before him. And I was thinking, too, how in 1 John he brings that out as well. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To realize, brethren, that as we follow the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, there's a day coming when the path here is going to end, and not only are we going to be with Christ, the Lord Jesus took that up in John 14, that we're going to be with him. But John further develops it in the verse I quoted and said, it says, we're not only going to be with him, we're going to share in his glory. We're going to have bodies of glory. As Paul said in another place, bodies of glory like unto his body of glory. And when he appears, we're going to appear with him and we're going to be like him. We're not going to see him as he was. As he was the lowly man of sorrows walking in this world. As he was leaving us an example that we would follow in his steps. As he was hanging on a cross of shame, crowned with a crown of thorns. We're going to see him as he is, and we're going to reflect those glories that he's going to share with us. And I say it's going to give a deeper and fuller display of his glory. And brethren, that ought to rejoice our hearts. Not simply that we're going to be glorified. That's true. But to realize that in doing that, God is going to have more glory and a fuller display of glory brought to himself and his Son, the Lord Jesus.
And I'd like to add to that just a little bit. We've been speaking about the display of the glory in the millennium, but it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It is true that, as we have in 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So that's true. But what happens after the millennium? Well, we have that in Ephesians chapter 3, don't we? It goes to the eternal state. What happens to the believer, the Christian, I should say, after the millennium? Well, we have that same thing, verse 20 of Ephesians 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, and then this verse particularly, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. That's the eternal state. Amen. Now we do read in the 21st chapter of Revelation that distinctions between the nations and Israel will disappear in the eternal state. But what about the church? Well, this verse tells us that our position will go on throughout all eternity. We're identified with Christ right now, brethren, in the most intimate position that any creature has ever had or will ever have. That's a wonderful thing. We looked at the whole scope of creation in verse 10 of our chapter. But it's our privileged place to have the nearest place to the Lord Jesus Christ. The highest place accorded to any of creation is ours. Do we value that position? It'll go on not only in time, it'll go on through eternity. Well, God grant that we lay a hold of that and we walk in the dignity of that even now.
I don't think we want to lose the sense of why this is written. It's for the purpose of encouraging us to go on together in unity, isn't it, and in love. And so it's in view that God pleases to identify ourselves with him, but it's to exercise us in a day of weakness. We want to remember that that was brought out at the very first verse of this chapter was the fact that there were those that assembly had been an encouragement and a comfort to the Apostle Paul while he was in prison and helping meet his needs. But there was a concern of difficulty that was amongst them of division. And this whole thing is written for that very purpose, isn't it? Is that it might encourage us to realize how blessed we are and to not only go down with the Lord Jesus to be exercised, to humble ourselves and to love one another, but that God raised up a man in Hebrews chapter 1. He sets himself down, but here it's God has raised up a man and glorified him for a humble and obedient life. And so that's really the emphasis of this chapter, isn't it?
It's
why, too, it's so beautiful. It's the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, as Brother Don mentioned. It is the name that was given to him in lowly manhood. It was that name that was so rudely put upon him, put above him on the cross. It's that name that today is used millions of times a day in blasphemy and a curse. God will see to it that that lowly name, every knee will bow. If it was the name of the Lord, we understand that authority and majesty. That's true. If it was the name of Christ, the anointed one, we'd understand that as well. But it's the name of Jesus, and every knee should bow. The last time the Lord Jesus was here, the soldiers bowed before him, but they bowed in mockery. And so we see this beautiful pattern of the Lord Jesus even here for us, and God is going to have an answer to that. I'd like to just add, too, we've mentioned the millennial official kingdom glories that the Lord Jesus will associate us with himself in. We mentioned that eternal state when Christ will be glorified in the church throughout all ages, world without end. But there's also that side of things, the immediate glorification of the Son consequent upon redemption. I'd like to just read those verses in John 13 to make a little distinction between the immediate exaltation of the Lord Jesus and that yet future glorification that will be his. John 13 and verse 31. Therefore, when he, that is Judas Iscariot, was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Well, when was the Son of Man glorified? In verse 31. That was at the cross. When the Lord Jesus demonstrated all that man could and should be for God, and all that beauty of love and perfection and obedience, despite the hostilities and enmity that were hurled against him, what a man, the Son of Man was glorified there. The moral glories displayed in their exquisite blessedness. And God was glorified in him, in that work that was to the last measure of devotion and obedience to him. Well, what's God's answer to that? If God is glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. The verse was just quoted in 2 Thessalonians that he's going to be glorified in his saints. But that's future. That's the millennial day. God has glorified him in himself now, presently, consequent upon redemption, consequent upon those atoning sufferings. It's as God could say, "I'm not going to wait 1,007 years plus for this. I'm going to exalt him in myself and shall straightway, immediately glorify him." So there are these two beautiful aspects of things, as our brother Ted quoted yesterday from Hebrews 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. When? In the millennial day? No, presently, by faith. We see him crowned with glory and honor, consequent upon that work. And yet there is a day at hand, and that's really what Revelation takes up, that book, that looks on to that coming day, when that one who was cast out, rejected and ridiculed, that one will be exalted above that, through this, over this scene, as you sing in that hymn, "And thou shalt to wondering worlds display that we with thee are one," associated with him in those kingdom glories.
And so, when he finished the work at the cross, God glorified him in resurrection and in the present, as Ephesians 1 says, seated him at his own right hand in the glory, in the place of glory. So as Bill mentioned, and we see the picture of it in Ephesians 1, where he has been raised from that state of lowly death. By the glory of God, he was raised and seated at the right hand. And just one more thought from Acts chapter 7 as to the present, which Brother Bill was bringing out to us in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned, he says in Acts 7, verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed him on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, he sees this in anticipation of being there with Christ. And I believe, brethren, part of why it can say to us to depart to be with Christ is far better is that those such as our brother Clem Buchanan are today, we sit here in our limitations and capacities, but such who have departed to be with Christ are in the present conscious enjoyment of his present glory, and that's far better. They have a far better present waiting room, if as it's been called, in being able to enjoy with Christ his present glory.
Someone said the day of our death will be the happiest day of our life. We enter into these things fully.
Well, if we had one inkling of the glory that Brother Clem or any of our loved ones were experiencing in the presence of the Lord Jesus, in the conscious sense of the Lord's presence, we wouldn't wish them back for a moment. And if they had opportunity to come back for 5 minutes, they wouldn't want to come back, because as you say, Brother Don, what they are enjoying is far more than we or they could ever anticipate. Paul knew something about it because he'd been caught up there temporarily. And when he said far better, he knew exactly what he was talking about. But I was thinking of what was quoted from Hebrews, and later on in Hebrews in the 10th chapter, where you have the Lord Jesus seated there again, it tells us what he's thinking about. Isn't that interesting? It tells us what he's thinking about. He's seated at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. He's waiting for that day of vindication. Because while we look up and see the Lord Jesus where he is now by faith, and we're occupied in some measure, I trust, with those glories, yet he has never been vindicated on this planet that cast him out. This planet cast him out. They said, we will not have this man. They rejected him. They took him out after abusing him in one way or another, and they nailed him to a Roman cross. And the last glimpse they saw of him was crowned with a crown of thorns, that which was part of the curse, and hanging on a cross of shame. And the Lord Jesus is still waiting for his vindication. And brethren, if that isn't an example for you and for me, as we're here in the path of suffering now, as we seek to follow in his steps, and I know we alluded to it in a previous meeting, but perhaps it bears repeating, are we looking for vindication now in this world? If we're looking to be popular or vindicated because of some misunderstanding or mistreatment, we are really missing the mark. We're missing what is laid out here as the example for us. How long has the Lord Jesus been waiting for his vindication? A lot longer than any other human being has ever waited. He's waited 2,000 years at least for his vindication. Is he going to get it? Yes, he is. And so it says in Peter, where it speaks of him leaving us an example in his suffering, you say, how could he do all that he did without being vindicated before he left this world in ascension? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He knew that God the Father had the record down properly. And he also knew, as we've been saying, that there is a day coming. And he's sitting there thinking about that day when his enemies are going to be made his footstools, and he's going to have his rightful place then, not just in heaven. He has that now, as we've been saying. He has that presently. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. As Bill has said, he is there. We see him there, crowned with glory and honor. That's present. But he is waiting for something that's future. And that's what we're waiting for too, aren't we? We're waiting for something that's future. Paul said to the Corinthians, you're trying to have it now. You're trying to have the glory now. Would that you did reign as kings, because if you did, it'd be the time and we'd reign with you. But he said, this is not the time to look for any vindication or glory here in this world or any acceptance. This is the time to follow a rejected Christ, knowing that there is a time when we're going to be glorified with Christ. A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, but it's not now.
Certainly not occupying all his thoughts, for sure, as our Lord is occupied with his people, the interests of Jesus Christ. We have later on in the chapter the things of Jesus Christ. Really, in my French Bible, says the interests of Jesus Christ. There are his present interests, and that we had that manifested last night in the longings of the Lord for the lost ones, and in our prayer meeting this morning, the concern of the Lord for his people. These things also, I believe, are occupying him now.
Now, when we get to the 12th verse now, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, this is the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's writing to the Philippians, and he tells them that they should obey, as ye have always obeyed. And he tells them to keep on to obey in his absence. And then, this very important thought, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that doesn't mean that we should work for our salvation. We are saved. But we got to work it out. How do we work it out? There are obstacles.
This is really assembly salvation, isn't it? It's more than individual salvation. It's assembly salvation. Paul wasn't there to help them.
Back in chapter 1, it says in verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." And then in verse 13, it says of our chapter, "It is God which worketh in you." The early first churches, and Philippi being one of them, had very special vessels given of God, the Apostle Paul and other such, to help them through the difficulties that the assemblies faced and went through. And here this assembly had a problem in its midst, but there was no Apostle Paul to come and help them. And that's the same today. There are difficulties that come up among us in the various gatherings, and there's no Apostle Paul to come and help us out. And Paul is bringing that out to them in the 12th verse, "Beloved, you obeyed in my presence, but now in my absence." He would have loved to come there in his natural desire to be a help, but he was in prison. And he had been in prison apparently several years and couldn't come at that point. And so we see in these verses the provision that he points them to. He said, God's sufficient. It's God that works. And God is sufficient for the need of that you have to work out this problem and be saved collectively in the assembly through it. And brethren, that provision has not changed. There are difficulties in the local situations. There are difficulties represented in this room this morning in various places. But here we have the fact that God says, the Apostle Paul is divinely inspired, really, to bring to us the truth that God works and he's sufficient for sometimes our tendency is to say, if only this person or that situation could be helped in some other way by someone who we'll say is absent. But it isn't always going to work out that way, that there will be some human person that comes to be the help. But the resource that is given here that Paul is presenting to his brethren is that it is God which worketh in you and among you to produce the result of a collective salvation.
I'd just like to make two comments as we pass on to verse 12. First is, I just wanted to make the comment from verses 5 through 11, obviously go together, and just notice very briefly something that others have enjoyed, I'm sure, too, but the names that the Lord Jesus is given. Notice in verse 3, this is the beginning of his descent. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The order is important, isn't it? Christ is the anointed one, the one that God had appointed to be the Messiah, but he also became a man. So we notice the precision of Scripture here. Then notice later on, as our brother Bill mentioned in verse 10, that every name, that at the name of Jesus by itself, the one who was lowly and walked through this world with sandals on his feet. And then verse 11, he's exalted now, and notice the order, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, not Christ Jesus, but Jesus Christ, the one who walked in this world, is now exalted, Jesus Christ. And he has his rightful place in heaven, as we've been saying. His Lord, that's his position now. Well, I just noticed that. It's remarkable to see the precision of Scripture in these things, and we do well to notice it. But as for verse 12, too, I just wanted to make the comment that the common pattern of the Apostle Paul and other divine writers, inspired writers, I should say, is that they take practical issues and they don't just say, well, I'm going to solve your problem for you, but they tie it to fundamental truth. And so the fundamental truth, the issue was in the first few verses of our chapter, but the fundamental truth is in these verses 5 through 11. That's why he says, wherefore? The practical issues are always tied to fundamental truth. That's the order of Scripture. And it's good for us to do the same thing. We have practical issues. How can we tie it to fundamental truth? That's the solution, isn't it? Back to the source, God himself, and what he's given to us.
This 12th verse shows that the Philippian assembly was in a good state. There was a potential to create division, but they were in a good state, as he alludes to their obedience. He was being proactive rather than reactive. In Galatians, he's reactive. It's already happened, and he's addressing something that has grown in those in that region where the Galatians were. But here he's being proactive and giving them really a remedy for the curing of this thing that was had potential to create disunity in the assembly. And so when he says, now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's really saying, now I've given you the pattern. It's in the lowliness of the Lord Jesus. Now each one of you work that out together as an assembly locally, and the assembly will be saved from the inroads of the enemy to disrupt the unity. So the salvation that's referred to here is a practical salvation, and it's a salvation that is a collective thing with regard to every person in the assembly. When I was younger, I read recently somewhere, I can't remember who said it, but this verse, this 12th verse with regard to salvation being worked out, has got like about 22 different interpretations through the years, and most of them are wrong. But I have to admit that when I was younger, the way I understood it, and wrong as it is, and I'll give it to you, is that we have our salvation. I was thinking of it like the gospel preacher announces salvation, you know, your salvation that secures heaven and so on for the believer. And I thought, well, it's like I have my salvation. It's my own salvation. And now I need to work it out in my life. That is, get it out into real life and practice and let people see that I'm saved. Well, that was a nice thought, but that's not what this verse is talking about. And it's certainly true that we do need to get what we have as faith in our hearts out into our life and practice. Here he's talking about the assembly working it out among themselves. And when our girls were younger, my wife would give them a little pattern or something, like they're stitching or something, and she'd kind of start it off for them, and then they'd give it to them, and the girls would try to follow the pattern and see if they could work it out too. And it's just the same way. He says, I've given you the pattern. I'm not there to work it out for you. You're going to have to work it out yourself with fear and with trembling.
Well, then, how does Satan make inroads today in the assembly? The assembly is mentioned here. So we have to work out our own salvation. How does Satan make inroads today into the assembly? What is taking place? I was thinking of one thing, if I may. It's pictures. The Bible doesn't have any pictures in it, does it? I haven't seen it unless people put some imaginary pictures of people into the Bible. The Bible doesn't have pictures. But we are in a world that is abundant with pictures. There's a catalog coming into my house. When you look at it, first of all, you wouldn't even want to look at it. But if you do look at it, what do you see? You see the inroads that Satan makes in the world and in the assembly, too. You can hardly turn a page and you don't see some flesh exposed. There's nakedness exposed, flesh exposed. And the scripture says, flesh is good for nothing. So that's one of the inroads that is happening, but which we got to be careful of to even look at it, and we have to sometimes. Well, how do we avoid these things?
I'd like to make some practical comments in connection with what's being said. I would just say there are pictures in the Bible. They're word pictures, not pictures like we think of them, but there are the pictures and illustrations. But be that as it may, I'd like to make some practical comments in connection with working out our own salvation in a collective sense. Because if there's one thing the enemy hates, brethren, it's an assembly that's going on happily together in the truth of God and with a testimony in the gospel. Sometimes as I visit assemblies, I often hear brethren say, well, we're having some very happy meetings, and there seems to be a lot of love in this assembly, and things are going on very well. But brethren, that is not a time to sit back and relax. Because those are the kind of assemblies that the enemy is going to be right there to attack. Because the enemy does not want, as I say, a happy spirit of things amongst the saints, nor a powerful testimony in the gospel. And it's interesting in that regard that when you read the epistles that Paul wrote to various assemblies, the assemblies that were going on the best and the happiest are the assemblies that he prays for the most. You know, Ephesians, they were able to receive the highest truth. Twice, I believe, at least, he prays for them. Why does he pray for them? He knew they were a vulnerable assembly. He prayed, if we had read earlier in Philippians, he prayed for the saints at Philippians. Why? There was a testimony in the gospel. There was the joy of the Lord in the assembly. I realize a little wedge was coming in because the enemy's going to be right there. Philippi was an assembly where he wanted to bring in some dissension between different individuals, because when those contentions and dissensions come in, it takes the focus off Christ, It spoils our joy, and it hinders our testimony in the gospel. I'd like to just say this too in connection with working out these problems and difficulties that come into the assembly, that we have perhaps a little illustration of it in the upper room. Because we find there, if we were to go back to the 13th chapter of John, that a question arose amongst the disciples as they were gathered in the upper room with the Lord Jesus. It was the question of who was the betrayer. And it's very significant what happened initially there. They all looked to one another. And looking to one another, they said, "Is it I? Is it I?" And they asked amongst themselves, "Did that solve the problem?" "No, brethren." I have to hang my own head in shame and say that I have been in many brothers' meetings where we have spent literally hours discussing a matter and never coming to any conclusion because we were only looking to one another. We were only taking up our own opinions and thoughts and looking to one another for the answers. We're thankful for those that can give us answers from the Word of God. We're thankful for those who take oversight in the assembly and that we can go to with a difficulty. But that isn't going to solve our problems in the end. And it wasn't till Peter down the table saw John leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus and asked John to ask the Lord that they got the answer to the problem that had arisen collectively amongst them. Brethren, I believe there's a pattern there for us. Why is it we don't always get the answers to the difficulties that arise in the assembly collectively? I say again, it's because we do not look to the head. He's the head of the body. And as the head of the body, we look to him for direction when those things come to pass. The other thing too is we have the completed Word of God. We have all these things. The seed of every problem that was going to arise amongst God's people in the church age had already risen to some degree before the canon of Scripture was completed, so that it could be taken up with and dealt with by inspiration. So we have all the answers right here. We have everything we need, brethren, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have the answer to every question, not just that arises in our lives personally or as families, but to answer every question that arises collectively amongst the people of God. And another reason we don't always have those answers, and it leads to sad divisions and problems and brethren going their own way, is because we don't look to the Word of God. If we would collectively search the Word of God and bow to the Word of God as they did in the Acts when difficulties arose, there would be a unity in the conclusion of those matters that would not tear us apart, brethren, but that would keep us together in fellowship with our head, the Lord Jesus, and as a result, in fellowship with one another. Allow me to make one more comment in a very practical way. Being gathered to the Lord's name, yesterday morning we expressed in the breaking of bread the truth of the one body. And in doing that, it brings us into a relationship, not a fellowship, not only with Christ, but a fellowship with one another that is closer than any other fellowship on earth outside the family tie. The difficulty is that in doing that, if grace isn't and love aren't exercised, and if there isn't a looking to the head and a searching of the Word of God, when the problems arise, we are in such a close fellowship in that way that things are going to seize up. That's why it's often been pointed out that in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you have the body of Christ. In the 14th chapter, you have the body in operation collectively in the assembly. But between the 12th chapter and the 14th chapter, you have the 13th chapter, you have the love chapter, and that's the oil that keeps the machinery running properly. And so these things are very practical, but they're necessary, brethren, and they need to be carried out. They need to be worked out, and they need to be done with fear and trembling.
And to be more specific, the inroads that he's really addressing here is disagreements that lead to strife, which if not judged will lead to division. That's what he's addressing here. I think it's important to keep with what the subject is before us. Mm-hmm. And the pattern has been given. If we would humble ourselves and stop insisting on our right and being right and our view and so on, these things could be overcome in the local assembly. And he says with fear and with trembling, because these things need to be taken up, realizing that we have enough potential in our own soul with the flesh that we have to cause a lot of problems. I remember one time a brother said to me, he walked into a meeting. He was visiting, but he knew the lay of the land there. He said, I walked into the meeting, I looked over on one side and I saw nitro. I looked over on the other side and I saw glycerin. I said, I think we're in trouble. You know what he meant. Sometimes we have disagreements and they fester and they get bigger and bigger until it becomes a personality conflict. My own brother has said to me, the assembly, oh, I love the assembly. It's the people I can't stand. And he was serious. You know what's going on. We have personalities and we dig our heels in. We have problems, and don't think that it's the brothers in the care meeting. This chapter, this book tells us that it was two sisters that were at loggerheads, down in chapter 4. So every one of us, young persons, sisters, brothers, whatever, are potentially, could be used of the enemy. And that's why we have to have fear and trembling, realizing that you and I could be used of the enemy to do his work in the assembly.
It'd be good to look at these verses in the fourth chapter. It's instructive for us because the enemy would use little things and make big things out of little things if we lose sight of the bigger things. And so it says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Verse 2, I beseech Theodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So what we find here is to stand fast in the Lord. And we had this beautiful character brought before us in the second chapter. What was the difficulty? Two sisters had a different mind. Doesn't tell us what it was about, but they had been fellow laborers with the apostle in the gospel. Might have been really good things they had different views about. And we see what the apostle does. He doesn't say, I beseech both of you. He doesn't do that. He beseeches individually, and the Lord does that. He beseeches us individually. You might not have the same mind on things as your brethren. It's not a question of going against the word of God. We know in part. We don't know it all. We know in part. But it tells us only by pride cometh contention. Knowledge puffeth up. We're all susceptible to that. So the enemy would use godly issues, points of doctrine that we hold, and we lose sight of the Lord. We get away from the shadow of the cross that keeps us humble, and knowing that each one of us, we could qualify ourselves as ignorant. We are all ignorant in a measure. There are things that we do not know. So when we have differences of mind, we could allow for our brother to be right and I be wrong. Allow for that. Perhaps you're not convinced of that, but you can allow for that. And is the issue that important, that the body of Christ should be divided and the Lord grieved by seeing people that were remembering him in fellowship at his table on the ground of the one body are led astray? But we need to bow our heads, brethren, and take heed to this beseeching, individual beseeching, to be of the same mind. And this is not giving up truth, but it is being of the same mind as not raising up issues among us that we might not be of the same mind of. And we leave that when we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. It might not even be a question that we'll bring up. We'll be in such awe at contemplating His beauty and His glory that all these things we'll forget about. They become so important now when we take them up in the energy of the flesh. And that's not the fruit of the Spirit. So may we take heed to these simple exhortation here of differences of mind. And if we take heed to that, then we'll be kept from carrying on and making it bigger issues.
There's a verse in the Old Testament that I stumbled upon, and that gave me a lot to think. The last five chapters in the Psalms speak about praise, praise. We are praising the Lord all the time, and the Lord needs to be praised. And in these chapters, we read all the things that the Lord did, God did for Himself and for us. But there's one verse which I read that made me think. It's Psalm 147, verse 9. It starts out with the beast there, his food, but then he comes and all of a sudden he says, "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh no pleasure in the legs of a man." Now, what does he mean by that? Is that just addressing David and Solomon?
Brethren, it seems as though the subject that we've had before, so necessary, we know, begs this question. Why do we so quickly, so easily lose sight of the head? And even though it's not the assembly, in a couple of verses I'd like to read, first in Mark chapter 9, and perhaps verse 33. "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?' And they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." Well, our brother has brought before us here too that only by pride cometh contention, or I believe the New Translation says, by pride cometh only contention. And then you find in 1 Corinthians that it was reported that there was contention among them. And almost immediately after, we have those words, "Is Christ divided?" And so this is what happens with pride. Who should be the greatest? But then in Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, yes. "And when there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, 'Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great.'" Again, going back to this, what is it about our hearts that so quickly, so easily lose sight of the head? Well, a brother wrote that hymn, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It." And beloved brethren, I know it's a desire of our hearts. We love our precious Savior. But we do feel that in our own hearts too, that proneness to wander and to lose sight of Him
And Satan is busy and clever in his subtle ways to get our eyes off of Christ. Just one little quick story, and with that I'll close what I'm saying here. Many years ago, there was a dear man. He was in the service where I was there too, and not that I wanted to be, but he was brought in, rushed into the infirmary. He had been crushed between a dock and a truck that had backed up against him, and he was in on a little platform there with his head lower than his feet, and yet I could see that he was dying. He was very, very pale, without any time, simply these words, no time to speak to him. He did say this, "Am I dying?" He whispered that to me, and it was a privilege to say something that I see it for many years in Los Angeles, those two words, Jesus saves. That's all I could say to him, those two words, Jesus saves. And just before he breathed his last, he said, Jesus. Mm-hmm. I trust we're going to see him in glory. But beloved brethren, there's our answer. It's that blessed name of Jesus. May our heart's affections be drawn out to him. It'll help us in all of the fleshly things that so easily overtake us.
It's really a nice thought that was said in so many words the other day, but with Iodius and Syntyche, it doesn't say, and they're enjoined by the highest name that can be enjoined upon us, not to be of one mind, but to be of the same mind. Whose mind? Iodius's or Syntyche's? Either one. To be of the same mind is to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. I'd like to look at a verse 2, 1 Kings, or a couple verses, chapter 8. First Kings 8 and verse 37. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be a caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people, Israel. And then this is the phrase that was on my heart. Which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. That many different pestilences and so on are named, but just think of that little caterpillar, something so small, and then the enemy besieging the land, something so large. But the Lord brings it back down to every man knowing the plague of his own heart. If we can get before the Lord individually, and the one who only knows the hearts of all men, and to, in his presence, see the plague of our own heart, that's really so often the root of the difficulties, and judge that before him when it's just a little caterpillar, then the enemy might not have to besiege the land.
I've been struck in reading the book of Job not too long ago, that Job had things to learn, and so did his three friends. But if we look at the book carefully, we notice that the most spiritual one of those four people, of course, was Job. There's no doubt about that. But who is it that God deals with first? He deals with Job. And that's often the way things are resolved, aren't they? He deals with the most spiritual first, and where there's humbling, of the most spiritual, then the others that are not so spiritual may follow that example. And that's what we have in the following verses. I think that's a great secret. So just as you were saying, I think many of the problems among us, if we all have things to learn, just as Job had things to learn, but the break comes when those who are most spiritual take the low place.
The verse for that,
be blessing.
There's a verse for that, Joel 2:17. This is talking about the nation of Israel under the attack of the Assyrian, and they get down to the bottom. And then who is it that comes out? Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine inheritance to reproach, that the heathen should not rule over them. Therefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And we know the restoration begins from that point.
And what happened here too, speaking of Job, it turned his heart, didn't it, when he could say, mine eye seeth thee, mine eye seeth thee. And when I think of that, seeing the Lord, and I think of my dear brethren here, the very mention of the name of Jesus should, if it doesn't, and I believe does, melt our hearts. But not only just the thought of his blessed name, but our going to him in prayer has been brought out so much here in connection with the assembly. Do we pray? I'm thankful for the Lord's, the exercise the Lord would give us to pray for our little assemblies, each one, because the Lord is the one who can keep the assembly as he can keep the individual. But mine eye seeth thee. There's where we need to go, don't we?
So as long as those who are spiritual insist on their own rights, not saying to give up fundamental truth, the Word of God never teaches that, does it? But we all have things to judge. And those who are spiritual take the lead in judging themselves. Otherwise, we're standing in the way of the peace of the assembly, aren't we? What an important lesson to learn.
Yes.
150. Oh, what the heck?